thinking about those names across your mind that you would might have to talk to. I had a gentleman after the 9 o'clock service this morning, and he's tongue in cheek with me as I walked out after I got done speaking, and he walked out at the same time I did. I threw my arm around and we're talking. And he said, "Why are you always in my business?" And then he shows me his phone. Well, you'll get it. He shows me his phone of his estranged brother had called him at 7:21 this morning. You'll understand the significance of it after you hear the message. Here's in the Bible, I want to look at what God tells us about relationships and reconciliation as we're on part 8 of our series on the Bible and relationships. James writes, "Those who are peacemakers will plant seeds of peace. They will reap a harvest of goodness." I want you to know, as a pastor here, I want your life. I don't want to just look at those words and go, "A harvest of goodness." I want your life to become a harvest of goodness. And not badness, not evil. If people see you go by in life, I want to say that man, that woman harvested a life of goodness. But in order to harvest something, it says there, you have to plant it first. The Bible says peacemakers plant seeds of peace. We're going to specifically look at that today. Now, how do you reconcile a broken relationship? Or what makes a relationship considered broken? You know, what level? I mean, do you reconcile all relationships? We're going to look at that a little bit today, or how would we do that? The first and most important thing you need to get this morning, up there on the top of your notes, this is one of those messages that if you really want to get it, you got to take notes. And if you don't have them, feel free to get up and go out and get them. And the reason is you want to go back and look at these, because I'm going to ask you to look at them this week. The first thing is the word reconciliation at the top, a biblical pattern of reconciliation. Right next to reconciliation, it's a long word, just write this. Put a little hyphen and put making peace. That's what reconciliation means. It means to make peace. When I'm reconciled to God, I make peace with God. When I'm reconciled with you, I'm making peace with you. That's a little more easier to get my mind wrapped around. Now, when we look at the cause of conflict, certainly on the pages of Scripture, you don't have to go very far. It's right at the very beginning of the Bible. And as far as our own lives, to discover conflict, well, anybody that's married will tell you, yeah, husbands and wives, kids and parents, co-workers, between other people. There's just a myriad of places that we have personal relational conflicts. The Bible teaches us, and this is the root cause, the Bible says, of all conflict. It is human sinfulness and human selfishness. The Bible tells us we live on a broken planet because of sin. We talked about that last year when we started in the beginning, and we answered all the tough questions about why life, what went wrong, and what did God do about it, or what are we going to do about it. It's really what God did about it. But the Bible teaches us that all have sinned. That means me, it means you, it means Billy Graham, it means Mother Teresa when she was here, it means everyone except for Jesus. Here's something that oftentimes we don't say, and it's so true. I have never met a human being that feels like they measure up to their own standards, let alone God's. Most of us look at our own standards and go, yeah, I'm falling short. Well, take a look at God's standards. The Bible goes on to tell us there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sin. It's like the sun came out from the clouds. There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. So it's just, the Bible is very clear. Well, in fact, it goes on and says here, if we say we have not sinned, we deceive ourselves. And we can do that very easily. And the truth is not in us. The Bible says the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? In other words, those last two verses is we're saying we have this ability. Pay attention. We have this ability to lie to ourselves. We have this ability to deceive ourselves. If there's one thing I've discovered about my life, I am a master deceiver of myself. I need other people. You guys see everything in me. Isn't that amazing how that works? But because we all sin, we all make mistakes. Now, on top of that sinfulness, that mistakeability we have, we're fundamentally selfish. for the greatest part of life, you don't think about me, you think about yourself, and I don't think about you, I think about me and what's best for me. That is inherent to our nature. It's called our flesh or our human nature. And that's why we have conflict. James tells us very clearly in his letter, he says, what leads to strife and discord? How do conflicts and these fights originate among you? They arise out of selfish and sinful desires. This is a big statement he's making here. Circle that phrase there, selfish and sinful desires. And then I love this part, that have always been at war inside of you. A little caveat from where I'm heading today. This is one of the reasons why I love the Bible. Because it tells me the truth about myself. You know, everybody else is trying to sell us something with their book. So the lead banner on the book is, the better you for a better day, for a better tomorrow, right? If the Bible had one of those lead banners on the bookstore, it would say, how ugly you look. But that's why I love it. It resonates in my mind and my soul when I read it. I go, oh yeah, that's me. And then James goes on to list all the things that we do. And he says, you fight and you war and you don't have because you don't ask God. Hold that last phrase for a second. If you get anything else I say this morning, I want you to get this first point clearly. Conflict, according to James, occurs between you and somebody else because you have these desires within you. But because of those desires, the conflict arises because you expect to have a need met in your life that only God can meet. That's what James is saying there. You place an expectation on circumstances or on other people or life's just not fair and you get upset. And the Bible says that you don't have because you don't ask God. That's what James says. It's all about what you're trying to do based on all the stuff churning inside of you all the time. God says you need to look to me. There is no human being that can meet all your needs. Why? Because everybody else is as imperfect as you. You're a sinner, they're a sinner. Think about this. Two imperfect people cannot create a perfect relationship. Yet we're surprised at that, you know? There's this common myth that we grew up with. I'm so far past this, but I certainly had it at a point in time in my life. If I could just meet the right person, then all my needs would be met. And I would ask now for the married couples to stand and give testimony about that. We are all guilty of this, but I have to admit, fewer people ever than me 2 weeks ago. I had a moment. Quick synopsis. I've lost four dear friends over the last 4 or 5 months. One of them was my 25-year-old nephew. My mom was placed into an Alzheimer's facility, finally had to move her out of her home. That in of itself was a form of death for me, just sorrow and sadness. And because of all this sorrow and sadness inside of me, I think I felt like I was losing my grip on, you know, what life should really give me, right? It's like, hey, I can talk Jesus all day long, but when life really starts to suck, you start getting a little edgy, you know? And so what do? You reach out and you try to grab a hold of the things that you can control, like the drivers on 395 when I was heading down there. I mean, I was sending messages to them, mental telepathy messages. They weren't listening. Or like the 4 hours on that Friday after I arrived dealing with AT&T customer service reps. And then, of course, my own siblings and my family. And at every turn on this Friday a couple weeks ago, I was... Are these lights kind of going up and on their own? Is that what's happening? Not a problem. I'll just pretend it's a cloudy day. But every turn, I'm rebuffed. It's not working for me. So now I begin to get very diligent about observing everything that's going wrong in my life that day. Let me just tell you straight up as another whole other message. Don't ever do that. Don't ever total what's going wrong in your life. Now, I did not know, or I should say I didn't realize that what I was doing, fighting desperately for control and all these little things, that I was really standing in opposition to God. I didn't know it at the time when I was going through it. I was just punching at the wind with my fist, you know, because it wasn't going the way I wanted it to go. And really, it was about some stuff that was really deep inside of me, some sadness and some sorrow. And anyway, I started to break that Friday night, and I felt ashamed of myself, and I apologized to my wife. It was our 27th anniversary, and I said, you know, I'm just really sorry, honey, for the way I've acted today. I texted Charlie Lincoln, who I had bothered about four times that day when I was dealing with the AT&T reps, and I apologized for the tone of my texts, and I wrote a text to my son, and he was with me that day, and I apologized and kind of told him what was going on inside my heart. So I was clearing the, you know, I was clearing the baggage out, and as a result of those confessions, you know, God really started to speak to my heart, and then it really kind of hit a fulcrum on Sunday when I attended church with my son and wife down in Southern California, and in the message, you know, I really heard from God. Dan, you're losing heart because of all your loss. He says, you know the truth, but your heart isn't engaged to it anymore. And he goes, your heart needs to be engaged to the better promise called hope. Your head is, but your heart isn't. And, you know, God told me, next time, ask me. Engage me. Come to me. You don't have peace right now because you're not asking me. Because I'm the only one who can give it to you. And I want to tell you something. The truth is, until you accept God's rule over your life here first and then here, until you do that and you tell God that you're not God and he has the right to tell you what to do, the Bible says that you are at war with him. You may not realize it, but you are. You're at war with God until you make peace with God. And the war goes like this. God, I want to do what I want to do when I want to do it. And I want to be what I want to be at any time. I don't want anybody else telling me what's right, what's wrong. I know what's best for me. And I know what will make me happy. And ultimately we say, and God, you don't. And you know what? We've all been guilty of that. In some way, shape, or form. And I don't care how long you've known Jesus. And you can slip into that place any time in your life. That's called war with God. In fact, Paul delineated it this way. He said, the sinful nature, the flesh, is always hostile to God. So really, all the problems, here's a big picture for you. All the problems that are out there in the world start from within us. All our problems start from within us. There's conflict in our own heart between good and evil, right and wrong. Who's going to be God? Me or God. And because we have this conflict in our hearts, the Bible says there's conflict in our relationships. And because we have division in our own hearts, there's going to be divisions in the world. And God says you must start on the inside before you can work on the outside. So the cause of conflict is selfishness and sinfulness, but the cure for conflict is this big word, reconciliation, which again means what? Making peace. Taking former enemies and turning them into friends. How do you do that? There are some steps involved. And I'm going to link those steps to the scriptures. And that's why I wanted you to take notes today, because I want you to be able to go back. Nobody can remember these seven steps. I can guarantee you tomorrow at 7 a.m. I won't believe in God. By noon, I'll have my faith back and I won't remember any of the steps. It's just how it works. And as you work through this throughout the week, and you can see this because you're going to probably have somebody you're going to need to address because God's going to ask you to today. I'd like you to be able to go back and draw on them. Now, restoring a relationship is never easy. But let me tell you this, it is always more rewarding to restore a relationship than to resent it the rest of your life. And why? Because when we become peacemakers, James says, we harvest goodness. When we harvest goodness, it truly, I don't have time to go into all this right now. We harness the arena of potential. It is only through relationships that ultimately the full expression of our potential can be met. I saw an interesting movie last week, a true story, about a very confident and prideful coach of an English soccer team. His name was Brian Clough. Carl, are you in here this morning? He's downstairs. He's watching me on TV. Hey, Carl. These guys talk like Carl. You can't understand them, you know? And it took me 5 years to actually understand Carl's name, you know? But that was the beginning. Anyway, it's a true story about this manager named Brian Clough and his partner, Peter Taylor. Here's what they did. They worked together, and they were a wonderful tandem, a manager and assistant manager of club soccer in the Premier League in England, which is considered the elite of all the professional soccer leagues. And there are four of them in Europe. There's the Premier League in England, there's the Spanish League, the German League, and the Italian League at the upper echelon. And in the English Premier League, they have three divisions. And Division One, of course, is the top teams, and there's like 20 teams in there. There's like 20 teams in the second division. And the smaller communities throughout England obviously even have teams in there in Division Three. Well, Clough and Taylor took a team at the bottom of Division Two, Derby County, and they took them to the top of Division Two. And along the way, they got snubbed by Leeds United, which was back in the early 70s the cream of the crop of Division One. And Brian Clough, a prideful man, took that to heart, and he hated Leeds United. And so they finally got moved into Division One because of their success, and they actually win Division One and beat Leeds. And so it's a big, huge celebration. And but as the story continues to go on, Brian Clough is such a problem maker that he gets them fired from Derby County, created a big rue in England at the time. But his associate, Peter Taylor, was very angry at him for that. Well, then Peter goes out and finds him another job with another team. And Brian feels put off by the team because they're a Division II team, and he feels like he should get better. And Leeds United's coach moves on. And so they ask Brian to come in and take the team. So he goes to his buddy Peter, and he says, come on with me. And Peter says, what are you, nuts? Those are our hated rivals. And besides that, we've already given our promise to work with this team. And Peter says, I won't go. I won't do that. I won't go back on my word. And Peter Taylor was a great guy. And Brian Clough, absolutely, this is his partner, annihilates him, tears him down, rips him apart in the most brutal fashion possible. He demands, as in D-E-M-A-N-S, he demands him. He takes his manhood from him by what he says to him. And you're thinking, Clough, you have no clue. Peter Taylor is the reason you're a success. And that, it really was a story. I want to show you a scene from the movie. I know I built a lot into this, but I asked a lot of people after the 9 o'clock service if the clip was worth it, and they said yes. So here's what happens. Brian Clough goes to Leeds United and is their manager for 44 days, and he gets sacked. He loses every game. Kind of reminds you of the biblical adage, pride comes before the fall. This is Brian Clough coming to his senses, traveling down to his buddy Peter's home, who he hasn't seen in 6 weeks since the last time he just annihilated him, and seeking to apologize. I want you to watch this scene, and I want you to see at the end the byproduct of the reconciliation of this great partnership for English soccer.
So, chucked you out already, have they?
Did you get that?
I have. So, how long was that?
44 days.
Impressive.
So what are you doing here?
Don't make this difficult for me, Pete. You know why I'm here. I won't bloody grovel. All right, I'm groveling. I'm on my knees.
I apologize unreservedly for being a twat.
Unreservedly.
Because I can't do it without you.
Because I can't do it without you.
I'm nothing without you.
I'm nothing without you.
Please, please, baby, take me back.
All right. Please, please. Baby, take me back.
Shall I tell you about my life?
So would you sooner go through it all without me?
Never.
Hey! Come here, you two! Come here! Come here! Hey!
Want to see your Auntie Lily?
Go on, then.
What do you want to drink, will you?
Well, I wouldn't say no. You've
got a drop of cooking sherry, you can.
We've got several things in common, but the main thing we've got in common is we want the same things.
Fine, we do let him speak from time to time. I'll put a question to him.
If you find it difficult, Peter, to get a word in edgeways, he's quite a good talk, isn't he, this boy?
Yeah, in public, yes. You'd never understand how great what they achieved, you know, unless you live that premier soccer in England from childhood on. But it's never been duplicated, all because they got back together and they worked together and they learned how to reconcile. And to win the European Cup means that you beat the best professional teams that won the champions in all the other leagues, the German league, the Spanish league, the Italian league. And they did it two consecutive years with a very small team. It's a moving story in the sense that it's amazing what we could throw away because we're not willing to reach out and work. But pride comes before the fall, And God calls us to sow seeds of peacemaking. These are skills I'm going to share with you quickly here over the next 15 minutes that you need to have, that God wants you to have. And the first one's the one I'm going to spend the most time with. The other six are going to go quickly. But the first step you need to make in putting your life in a place where you can make peace with others is you have to first make peace with God. And I know some of you are thinking, hell, I've already done that. I've done that. So have I. And sometimes you got to re-up that and remind yourself. But ultimately, you need to surrender to God both today and every day before you're able to do any relationship restoring with other people. You have to make peace with God. That was Rex's story last week, that in the midst of his tragedy in his life, he still needed to make peace with God before he could make peace with anyone else. If you try to fight with God by saying, who's going to be God in my life, me or God, I want to tell you right now, you will lose. That's why the scripture says, even in the end, for those who don't release that, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. God is God. No man or woman lives without God. That's the insanity, I really think, of denying or rejecting God, and why the scripture says only a fool would say in his heart, there is no God, as if we are something in and of ourselves. Life is going to cause all kinds of problems, but the biggest one is you weren't made to live without God. You were made to live with God as the manager, the controller, the CEO, the president, the chairman of the board of your life. You were made to be in constant contact with him. And all the other stress in your life comes because of this war with God initially. That's what James is saying. When you keep saying, God, I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to do what I want to do instead of what you want me to do. You are at war. Dan Dement is a philosopher, and he's written several books on atheism. He got into a debate, a design debate, with Rick Warren, the pastor down at Saddleback Valley Church. And Rick said he was explaining his purpose-driven life book and how it all began with God, and that and it begins with us when we surrender to God. Well, after Rick got done sharing that part of his message, Dennett said, why would I want to surrender anything? I'm not about to surrender my life to anything else or anybody else or to any God. I want to be in charge of my life. And Rick said, you made my point. That's the problem. It's the fundamental problem of the human condition. Who's going to be in charge? You or God? Now, Warren later debated another atheist, Sam Harris. They had a 3.5-hour debate for a Newsweek magazine article. And in that debate, here's Warren said this, and I think this is always, you know, kind of a clear and yet brilliant and simple argument for any atheist. He said, Sam, it takes far more faith to believe that this all, creation, is an accident rather than to believe there is a designer and a creator behind it. He goes, it takes far more faith to believe what you believe because you can't prove what you believe any more than I can prove what I believe. So we're both living by faith, Sam. He goes, here's my question. Why do you doubt it? Because you doubt it by faith as much as I believe it by faith. So he goes, Sam, if you were to believe in God, would you have to change your lifestyle? And Sam said, yes, undoubtedly. And so Warren responds to him. He says, so the issue is not that you can't believe in God. It's just that you don't want to believe in God. The truth is, Sam, you just don't want a boss. You don't want a sovereign Lord who tells you what is right and what is wrong. You want to make it up for yourself. You want to be God. And this fundamental issue is what causes our war with God. Who gets to be God? Who gets to sit on the throne? Who gets to run the show? Now, how do you make peace with God? Paul tells us that we were all far away from God. He says we were enemies. You're going to see that again later on in some other verses. Because of these things that are inside of us, these evil desires, the fall and all that that took place that separated us from God. But he says, by means of the death of Jesus, God has made you his friends. And then he writes something curious. In order to bring you wholly pure and faultless or blameless into his presence. He's talking about taking you to heaven. I want to tell you, friends, I am anything but holy, pure, and blameless. And you are anything but. We've all got messes. So how does this happen? that we're able to make peace with God when God's perfect and we're not? How is it that he lets imperfect people into heaven, which wouldn't be perfect anymore if imperfect people were there? God does it through this big word we call justification. He justifies us. What does that mean? Well, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God. What it means is this. Justified means God takes an imperfect, broken, flawed individual like you and I and makes us just as I did not sin. Now, how do we get that? How do we get that imperfection to perfection? It says through trust in God and what he did. How do I make peace with God? There's only one way, by faith, by believing it and placing my trust and committing to it. It says, Luke writes here, everyone who believes in Jesus is freed from all guilt and declared right with God. It's committing yourself to Jesus. We're free from our guilt. We're declared right with God. He says, the law of Moses couldn't do that for you. What's the law of Moses? He's specifically referencing the Ten Commandments. Luke's saying to all people, all times, even the Ten Commandments, as great as those rules are, can't get you into heaven. Why? Well, in the first place, you can't even name all ten. So how can you keep them if you can't name them? In the second place, we all started breaking them a long time ago, and it was Jesus in the third place who said, you know what, not only can you not keep them as they're written, they really go beyond what's there. What did Jesus say, you know, about do not kill, do not murder? He says, if you look at your brother or sister with hate in your heart, it's as if you have killed them. So he upped the ante. He says, if you look at a woman and lust, it's as if you committed adultery with her. So Jesus raised the bar on the Ten Commandments just to say, look, to show us, you guys don't measure up. But the good news in making peace with God, everything you need has already been done for you. You know, I get up here on Sundays and I say these things and I often say to myself, does this register? Have we lost the incredibleness of this news, that we are this thing, this sinful thing, that God loved enough to come while we were his enemy and to do something about it? Have we lost the significance and the gravity of that? You know, Isaiah wrote these words 700 years before Jesus got here, just so God could kind of show you that, hey, I was on top of this whole game plan from day one. That Jesus was wounded for our rebellion and crushed because of our guilt, and we have been healed by his bruises. Isaiah writing under the Spirit of God about an event that had yet not taken place. And God comes and says, what we need to do is surrender, accept it by faith. And then we follow him. Now, I shared my story of a couple weeks ago. Was I following God at that moment? No. Was I at peace with God at that moment? Yes. As far as my relationship with God overall? Yes. Was I experiencing peace with God? No. What was he doing? He was disciplining me at every signal light. Red lights all day. He was trying to remind me I wasn't in control to draw me back to a place of surrender again. Some of us have never surrendered to God. And that's what making peace is all about. You begin there, and then you continue to do that. What's my response to the fact that God's taken this initiative? What's my response to the fact that God has done this just incredible, incredible thing for me and for you? Well, last week's message was, because God's been merciful to us, we need to be merciful too. You'll see more of that in a moment. But we get to rejoice because we're friends with God, because of what Jesus did to get us there. Now, I spent a lot of time on this point because until you get this one, you really cannot work on your human relationships until you get a proper order of where you sit with God. That's why this is called a biblical pattern of reconciliation, a biblical pattern of making peace. Now, the second step, and these are going to roll pretty quick, so stay with me on this, is ask, how much of this story is my fault? In whatever your struggle in your relationships, you know, there are two kinds of reactions to conflict that I see all the time. I call them the skunk or the turtle. I see a lot more turtles than I see skunks, but skunks are the people that let it rip when there's conflict. They're not afraid. They'll just blow it out, you know? You know, turtles. Man, and I think 80% of us are turtles, you know. Oh, boy, I don't want conflict, you know. The fact is, it doesn't matter whether you clam up or whether you blow up. Neither of those are an appropriate way to handle conflict. Here's the thing. James says this. If you want to know what God wants you to do, ask him. He will gladly tell you. This gets back to what I was saying earlier in James when he was saying, ask me. Don't chase after all this stuff through your own human desires. Come to me. Let me guide and control your life. Corbett reminded me this morning because he is up on his daily Bible reading through the year. He's in Joshua. I confess that I'm 2 weeks behind, but you know what? This time last week, I was 3 weeks behind. So I'm starting to motor to get back up. But he said in Joshua chapter 9, there's a story where Joshua has to confess to God and repent. He goes, I'm sorry that I didn't check with you before I signed the contract or the peace agreement with the Gibeonites, because it blew up in his face. It's a classic example of moving ahead without God in our life. Okay, so make peace with God. Don't be afraid to get in there and go, how much of this is my fault? You know, God, kind of help me understand my complicity in this. And the third one is arrange a time to talk. That sounds pretty practical. And here's what you're thinking right now. I know what you're thinking right now. Why should I take the initiative? I didn't do anything wrong. Well, let me tell you something. Jesus says in Matthew 5, he says, if you're standing before the altar, now he's speaking to Jewish people who are at the temple, and that's where they do their worship, and they leave their offering there. And he says, and you're giving your offering to God, and you suddenly remember someone has something against you. It nowhere in that statement does it say you did something wrong to them, but they just have something against you. Do you have anybody that has something against you? You know you do. And he says, you know what? Rather than stay here and kind of pretend like everything's okay with you and me when nothing's not all okay on this level. That's what he's really saying. He says, reconciliation is going to take priority over this relationship right now. I want you out there working on this before you come in here and try to worship at this level. In other words, don't pretend you're okay if you're not okay with your brother. The lesson is, go make it right. You don't put it off. Now, I want you to notice he says, leave your offering there besides the altar. Because if you don't come back, we're going to snag it anyway. But you got to decide in life whether you want to spend your energy fixing the problem or fixing the blame. Conflict is only resolved when you intentionally resolve it, when you make peace. I had somebody after 9 o'clock tell me today, you know, the message I got today was that God wants us to be peaceful. And I go, no! God wants you to make peace, as I was reminded. It's about being and taking initiative and working at peace, not sitting back and waiting for the other person. You know, there's an expression out there that stalls us. Time heals all wounds. No, it doesn't. Time doesn't heal cancer. Sometimes it makes it worse. Time doesn't heal diabetes. Sometimes it makes it worse. Time seldom heals relationships that are fractured. Normally, the resentment makes it worse. I've learned this is a little trickle-down formula. You start with the frustration. It buds into resentment. And resentment, when left unchecked, meaning unreconciled, grows into what? Bitterness. And if you have bitterness around your life long enough, guess what? You sear your heart. I always wondered why those old people that, when I went to pick up a baseball in their yard, that got tossed over the fence by accident. Get in my yard, Dad! What did I do to you? You know, a lifetime of bitterness creates that. All right, number four. I start by confessing my part of the conflict. Even if it's 1%, it starts by not accusing, but by actually having a humble spirit. Now, let me tell you something. There's a big difference between humility and humiliation. They come from the same root words in the Latin, but they are entirely different meanings. Humility, and this is a great definition, means to hold one's power for the good of others. I love that definition. So if you're going into a relationship that's been fractured and you want to be a peacemaker and make peace and you go to them and you set up a time to meet with them and you've already checked with God and you said, I got 1% fault in this thing before God. My heart's pure. God knows. He's talked to me. I know. To be humble is to go in and deal with your 1% first. Rather, you know, you're holding the power of the 99% things that they do wrong and not going in there to fix that. You're not going in there to fix them. You're going in there to fix your 1%. That's all you're doing. And you're doing it humbly. It might be any kind of a comment. You know, I've been unrealistic. I need to confess that. I've been too sensitive, or I've been too insensitive, or I've been too indifferent. I've been thinking only on myself here. Listen, let me tell you what. Jesus taught us about blind spots that we have, and even if it's 1%, you know, why do you notice a little piece of dust in your friend's eye? He juxtaposed that intentionally between a little piece of dust and a telephone pole in your eye. He says, look at the 1%. I don't care. Deal with your stuff when you want to go into a relationship. Let me tell you a real principle of Scripture. Before God will honor you, humility comes first. Did you know that? Before God can honor you, humility must come first. He who humbles himself shall be exalted, Jesus said. Number five, listen for their hurt. You know, I've said this many times over the years in counseling appointments, and I've said it from the pulpit before. Hurt people hurt people. Hurt people hurt people. And what I mean by that is when they're hurting, they're going to project that hurt onto others, even if the others aren't really a part of that hurt. So first and foremost, don't use your pain as an excuse to hurt others. I've done it many, many times. I did it that Friday. I was making a verbal mess everywhere I went that day because I was hurting on the inside. Here's something else I've learned. Everybody desires dignity in life. And the greatest way to show people respect is to listen to them, look them in the eye. When you look somebody in the eye and you listen to them, you are actually saying, I value what you have to say. I know the little voice in your head is going, but I don't agree with any of it. But I'm listening to you. I'm paying attention. And that alone says you matter to me. That's why James, very practical, says be quick to listen. You know, if you're quick to listen, then slowness of speech and slowness of anger will follow. St. Francis of Assisi, he had a great quote for this, listening to their hurt. He says, seek to understand before seeking to be understood. Can you imagine if we applied that in relationships, how much better our relationships would be? We have a word for that. We all like to think that we're it. It's called maturity. Well, if you're really mature, you're going to be seeking to understand them before being seeking to be understood. How much could marriages grow if each spouse decided, I'm going to seek to understand you. Hopefully you're going to seek to understand me too, first and foremost. So we make peace with God, which is the biggest thing. We got to go to God and find out about our fault in the story, whatever it is. We make a tangible effort to go to them. We're willing in humility to confess what we've done wrong. We're willing to listen carefully to what they have to say. And this is the hardest one of the seven. We got to be willing to absorb some pain. Why? Because you're dealing with imperfect people who may not be nearly as mature as you are. I've discovered in life the most maturity, that when people express maturity in their life, they are the ones that are taking the hit. Mature people take the hit. That's a mark of maturity. It is the most difficult part of reconciling relationships. Somebody has to end the stalemate. And that so often you can end it by absorbing the pain on your side. Now, when I hear that, you know, absorb the pain, you know what? I realize that's exactly what Jesus did for you and me. It's exactly what he did. You know, when I was thumbing my nose to God, when I was God's enemy, forget God, forget you, I'm going to be my own God. Jesus died on the cross, paid all my sins. He absorbed my pain. He took my pain. He took the initiative. I didn't take the initiative to get to know God. God took the initiative, brought his son in. He said that on day one when Adam and Eve fell. He made the promise. The seed of woman would return and crush the head of the one that took Adam and Eve down. He took the initiative, and then he took the pain. I love these passages in Romans that Paul writes. When we were, another translation says, utterly helpless, when we were unable to help ourselves, when we were utterly helpless, Jesus died for us. We couldn't help ourselves. And he did this though we were living against him. I'll absorb the pain, God says. When we were God's enemies, we were reconciled. Peace was made with him through the death of his son. He was willing to what? Absorb pain. This was something that I think Rex made loud and clear last Sunday. Whatever you desire from God, whatever you want God to do in your life for you, you have to be willing to do for others. Is that plain enough? There'll be a test on it next week. James 2 says, here's a warning, there'll be no mercy for you if you have not been merciful to others. Husbands, have you been merciful to your wives this week? Because God only knows they've done something to tick us off. Just kidding. Just kidding. And the wives likewise. But if you've been merciful, then God's mercy towards you will win out over his judgment against you. I love... did I put that passage? I didn't put that in your notes, did I? Write it down so you can go back and circle this in your Bible. Mercy triumphs over justice. Those are the two great components of God's salvation. To save us, God had to be both merciful and he also had to be what? Just. His mercy was what? Giving us what we don't deserve. Friendship, peace, and eternal life in perfection with him. There it is. We don't deserve that. Who got the justice part? Not you, not me. The one who didn't deserve it got the justice part. By his wounds, we were healed. Last step. And this is the one that's going to answer most of the questions that are left unanswered in your mind right now, because I know what you're thinking over there. You're going to yourself, yeah, but what? Yeah, but, yeah, but, yeah, but. Okay, listen to this. This is going to answer them all. Emphasize reconciliation, not resolution. There's a big difference between those two words, between making peace and resolving. Reconciliation, making peace, focuses on establishing or reestablishing the relationship, having a connection. Resolution is about fixing all the problems and agreeing on everything. You're not always going to agree on everything. Certainly not in your marriages, certainly not everywhere else. But you can disagree without being disagreeable. That is called wisdom. You can walk hand in hand without seeing eye to eye. You can make peace in a relationship without having resolution of all the problems in there. That's what allows you to go and take the initiative and to attempt to reconcile and be a peacemaker and harvest goodness in your life. When you focus on that, sun's out, the issues aren't as significant. Here's a great verse as we get ready to wrap up. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you. Those two little phrases are what God will judge you on in relationships. Right there. Now, he wipes away your sin. He makes you perfect. He brings you into heaven. But he does talk about the fact that everything we've done in this life, he is going to hold to accounts. It's going to pass through his fire, as it were. Not going to get you in or out of heaven. That was done by Jesus on the cross. But if it's possible, as far as it depends on you, God will look at all the possibilities of your life in your relationships. And to the extent that it depended on you to do something, he will hold you to accounts for that. And the account he will hold you to, the standard that he will ask you, did you live at peace with everyone? Did you attempt to make peace with them if you weren't at peace with them? It doesn't say, did you fix them and make all the problems go away? It says, did you attempt reconciliation? Here's my challenge to you. The world needs peacemakers. God knows the church, this church, needs peacemakers who know how to do the ministry of Jesus. That's what Jesus' ministry was ultimately about. He was a peacemaker. Paul put it best. In his second letter he wrote to the church at Corinth in Greece, he said, God restored our relationships with him through Jesus. He has given us, that's you and me, the ministry of restoring these relationships. It's called the ministry of reconciliation. He did not hold people's faults against them. He did not hold people's faults against them, and yet he's the only one that truly could. And he's given us this message of having restored relationships to tell others. This is what we call the good news. The war with God can be over, and the war with other people can be over. And we are Christ's representatives. You know, whether you realize it or not, when you come to Jesus, you received a commissioning. You became an ambassador for Jesus Christ. And then Paul sums that up by begging his listeners, his readers, on behalf of this Jesus, to become reunited with God too. Jesus said it best, God blesses those who work for peace, for they will be called the children of God. Why? Because the Father is one who works for peace. I want that blessing in your life. I want that blessing in your family. I want that blessing in your marriages. I want that blessing in my own life. And I want that blessing for this church family, for all the churches, for our nation, and for the world. God blesses those who work for peace. You need to make a beeline to the person you need to make reconciliation with this week. Go to that person, make a phone call, write a letter, an email, send a text, look at these biblical steps. And I want to tell you something. You guys know most of the time when I'm preaching, I internalize these messages. I shared where I was at 2 weeks ago, and that whole thing of being at war with God myself. I took serious inventory as we were talking about doing these relationship messages about 3 weeks ago in one of the pastor meetings, and I looked at, I think, John and Noah. I don't know if anybody else was there. I think Corbett might have been in the room. And I said, you know something? I don't get grudges, and I don't get why people, you know, harbor resentment. I says, I can't think of a person in my life that I have those vibes for. And then I brought up somebody that the guys knew that I had a conflict with pretty recently. And I said, not even this person. But you know what? God wouldn't take that person's name off the back of my mind. And so yesterday when I was sitting at my desk, looking at what I just said to you, you know, I want you to make a beeline. That name came on my forefront of my temporal lobe here. And I kind of smiled, said a small prayer. I picked up the telephone. Thank God I got the answering machine. And and I took care of my 1% and asked that person if they would be willing to let me take them to lunch. And I also said something else. I said, you know what? This was listening for hurt. I said, if there's any other way that I have harmed you, I'd really like you to let me know what that is, so I can work on that. I said, so no timeline here. At any point when you're moved in your heart or stirred in your heart to call me, I said, I'll be here waiting to take you to lunch. That's what I'm asking for you to do. Now as we close right now in prayer, I want to just say some of you may have never had made peace with God. You know, today's your day. Today's your day. There's no ceremony or a ritual to do that. It's called a broken heart, a contrite spirit. Maybe you've been holding back on God lately because of whatever you're feeling, like I was feeling, so much pain and loss. I've been holding back and not wanting to give up the reins to God, wanting to control all the little circumstances in my life. Maybe you need to give that back today too. Let's pray. Maybe you can pray something like this. God, I don't want to be at war with you anymore, and I want to surrender myself to you today. I truly do, Father. First time I've even heard about it today, but man, that's just so clear to my what I understand of my mind and my heart. You're God, and I am not. And I'm going to freely acknowledge that you get to be in charge, and I'm not. I give you the right to call the shots Father. And I want to thank you for what that incredible story for what Jesus has done to take my pain so I could be right with you, so that I could be made perfect when I'm anything but. It truly is an amazing story of love. That no, though I did not care about you, you cared about me. Jesus, I open my life to you. I open my heart to you. I'm saying yes to you. And even though I don't understand it all, I am saying yes. I want to end the war. I want to have peace with God, and I want to be your representative and learn how to be a peacemaker. I ask this in Jesus' name. If you...